Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
God of glory, God of wonders, God over all the heavens, we assemble before you to declare your praises to all the earth. You are the one who spoke the heavens and earth into existence. Your word is the word that caused all things to come together, and his continued speaking causes all things to remain together. Your spirit hovered over the face of the deep, just as he hovered over the chaos of unbelieving humanity, before bringing forth a new humanity in the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. We come to glorify you for this and for all your other mighty works. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul requires musical instrumentation in worship. He says there that we are to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the heart to the Lord. The translation "in the heart" would be better rendered "with all our hearts," with the heart. We would say singing and making melody with all the heart. This is not an arbitrary choice. We can tell this contextually. The short phrase, making melody there, is a rendition of a word that means to pluck a string, solo. Going over a song in our hearts is something that we have all done silently. Singing silently can be done, even though it is frustrating, and it is always looking for an outlet. But very few of us have played the oboe in our hearts or played the trumpet or piano there. Doing that kind of thing is way too close to playing air guitar. Telling the Ephesians to play the violin in their hearts would be a little bit odd. He's saying singing and playing instruments. So Paul tells the Ephesians to sing and play stringed instruments, just the kind of thing that the psalmist would exhort Israel and all the nations to do. This is music out loud. But the driving force of the exhortation reveals the motive for instruments and the motive for robust singing. We are told to sing with all our hearts. This kind of heart attitude looks around for ways to make it better, richer, louder. The same kind of thing comes out in Colossians, in the parallel passage there. As the word dwells in us richly, the music should come out richly. A rich interior life cannot result in poverty-stricken musical expression. We are here to worship God. We have music before us that is designed to help us with this. We should stand on the balls of our feet, eager to express in song what we believe God has done for us. After all, he is worthy. Before we approach him this way, let us confess our sins before him. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Hosea says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Our Father and God, you've established your church as a royal priesthood in this world. And so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father and God, you are the God of all grace, and we confess to you that we struggle with accepting your grace on its own terms. We confess to you the sin of striving and trying to earn and calculating and bookkeeping. Father, you have secured forgiveness for us in the cross of Jesus Christ, and your Spirit summons us to simply accept your full and free forgiveness. We confess, Father, that we often struggle with accepting this forgiveness for sin because we don't want the resultant liberation from sin. Forgive us for this as well, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And this means, Father, that the world does not understand the import of grace because we do not live in terms of your grace within the church. Forgive us our unbelief, we pray. Help us by your Spirit to walk in accordance with the forgiveness that you promise. We do this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. You have come to God in all humility. You have bowed your hearts and heads. You have confessed your sins. Therefore, as a minister of God's everlasting grace, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 7. These are the words of God. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Our Father in God, your Spirit has given us this word, and you have given us your Spirit to dwell in our hearts. And we pray that your Spirit would open this word to us so that we would understand it, really understand it. And we pray for this because you've promised it to us, your people, in your word. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen.
Amen.
This is hard to miss in the book of Romans, but we come to another place in the book of Romans where the central lesson of all true evangelical religion is found. We come now to the glorious revelation of the sovereign grace of God, a sovereign grace that is promised to us for good and not for evil. This sovereign grace is revealed to us in the gospel, and it's only revealed to us through the gospel. We come now to the promises and the way the promises work. And these promises are great and precious promises. Now let's summarize the text. We've seen that not everyone who is of Israel is really counted as Israel. Not everyone who is of Israel really is Israel. And this answers the objection that God's word has somehow failed. So recall at the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul is waxing eloquent that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Absolutely nothing can separate us. Who will lay a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And then the objection comes, well, if nothing can separate the elect from the love of God, then why are God's elect, the Jews, trying to kill the Apostle Paul for saying these things? And so he says, it's not like God's word has failed. Whatever you do, don't draw that conclusion. It's not as though God's word has failed. We have to distinguish between different kinds of election. So how does this work out in the course of scriptural history? For example, in order to be a child of Abraham, it is necessary to be more than a child of Abraham. Right? There are children of Abraham and there are children of Abraham. There are Jews and there are Jews. There are Christians and there are Christians. The promise was given to the line of Isaac in verse 7. So you have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. And so the promise is given to Abraham, but then the promise is given to Isaac also. So Paul quotes Genesis 21:12 in this place. He says that Abraham has two kinds of children. He has children of the flesh, and he has children of the promise. Children of the flesh and children of promise. The children of the promise are the ones who are considered to be his true seed. The children of promise are considered to be his true seed, verse 8. He then quotes Genesis 18, verses 10 and 14, and Paul quotes the promise that God gave, and he quotes it directly. Not only that, but the same thing is repeated again in the next generation. So not only do you have Isaac as the child of promise, as opposed to Ishmael, in the next generation, Isaac has twins, and these twins, and Rebekah conceived these twins by one man, the patriarch Isaac. That's in verse 10. So you have the same mother and the same father in this next generation. Same mother, same father. In the previous generation, you had Abraham and Sarah, and Sarah had Isaac, and then Ishmael was born of Hagar. So you have the same father, two different mothers. And someone might say, oh, that's the, two different mothers. That's the reason why there's a distinction made. No, the distinction throughout all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, the distinction is always on the basis of the promise. It's never on the basis of bloodlines. And this is how Paul is arguing in this place. If you want to treat the kingdom of God as though it were simply a matter of being a thoroughbred, you're a Christian if you're a thoroughbred Christian, and you can trace your lineage all the way back. Paul says the first book of the Bible, Genesis, contradicts this. Rebecca conceived twins by one man, the patriarch Isaac. And so, same mother, same father. What's the distinction then between Jacob and Esau? After all, Esau is the firstborn. Esau is the oldest. So if we're going on the basis of anything, we would pick Esau over Jacob. So then Paul says that before the twins were born, so that God's prerogatives in election might stand unchallenged, verse 11, God declared through a prophecy that the elder would serve the younger, verse 12. So while Rebecca was still pregnant with the twins, she was wondering at the what was going on, and so she went and sought the word from the Lord, and a prophecy was given to her that you're going to have twins, and the older is going to be subservient to the younger. And that's found in Genesis 25:23. And then finishing out this thought, the apostle quotes from Malachi 1, 2, and 3. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament for us, not for the Jews. For the Jews, it went from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. But in our order, Malachi is at the tail end of the Old Testament. And in this quotation, Jacob, it says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. So Jacob was loved by God, and Esau was hated and rejected by God, verse 13. So let's deal with that first. In the theological debates between Calvinists and Arminians, a point is often made about that inflammatory quote, Esau, I hate it. All right, so God, before these kids had done anything good or bad or indifferent, God just sort of pops off and says, I hate, that kid, Esau, I really hate him. And our response is, what did he do? And Paul goes out of his way to say, before Jacob or Esau had done anything, good or bad, good, bad, or indifferent, God had said, Esau, I've hated. Now, a point is often made, and I think it's by our Arminian brothers, and I think it's a point that we should readily grant up to a point. It's a point that is valid, but up to a point. The quotation here is not from the book of Genesis, as I pointed out, like the others, but rather it's from the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi in context, so what's Malachi talking about? In Genesis, we're talking about Jacob and Esau as two individuals who are patriarchs at the head of a future nations, but you're still dealing with individuals in Genesis. In Malachi, we're many, many centuries down the road, and Jacob and Esau are not there represented as representative individuals. They are two nations in Malachi. Malachi, in context, is talking about the nations of Israel and the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. It is a word of the Lord to Israel in Malachi 1:1. And his hatred of Esau is why Edom is referred to as judged in verse 4. So the nation of Edom is descended from Esau, and the nation of Israel is descended from Jacob, whose other name was Israel. So these are talking about nations, not individuals. Now, it's easy, and I think a little simplistic, to say, see, Esau I've hated is referring to a nation and not to a person. But it doesn't really fix anything, right? How is it helpful to say, when God said, I hate Esau, he's not talking about hating one person. He's talking about hating hundreds of thousands of them. How does that fix anything? Well, it doesn't really. And so what is going on here? If we are following, and there's something else that's important, if we're following Paul's argument in this section of Romans, we have to see that the corporate love that God shows to Israel does not mean that every last Israelite was saved. It does not mean that every last Israelite truly loved God and walked with God. Obviously, he's saying Esau is rejected. Esau is excluded from the covenant, and then down through subsequent history, after Israel has the patriarchs of the 12 tribes, you have numerous examples of people who didn't love God who were members of Israel. And that's the whole thrust of Paul's argument here. And neither does it say that his hatred of, neither are we to conclude that his hatred of Esau means that every last Edomite was lost. Consider Job 1:1. Job was almost certainly an Edomite, and probably, if you put certain passages of Scripture together, he was probably an Edomite king early on, a chieftain or a king, a very important Edomite. He's not just a solitary Edomite off in the corner loving God when everybody else wasn't. There were periods in Edom's history when there was an understanding of righteousness. So it's not a universal Edomite. Every last Edomite is lost, and every last Israelite is saved. At the same time, it does mean something. If God's sovereign dispensing of grace, apart from works, extends to entire nations, why would we balk at applying it to individuals? There's no reason to not apply it to individuals if it extends to nations. But there's an important point here that I want to develop later in the message, but I want to mention it now. We emphasize God's sovereignty over every last detail of life. God is sovereign over everything. God is God in everything. But God is doing this in order to save us. God extends his sovereignty for our good and his glory. God's salvation proceeds from his sovereignty. God's sovereignty is something that is extended to us for our good. We're going to see this unfold as we go through this section of Romans. What is God up to? God is up to the salvation of the human race. God is up to the restoration of all things. We saw in chapter 8 that God is going to put all things back together. God's salvation depends upon his grace. We tend to think that once we assert that God is sovereign over salvation, and God says, I have control over, if you're not saved unless I give it to you, and I'm only going to give it by the teaspoon. I'm just going to parcel out little tiny bits and pieces here and there because I'm stingy and angry and I want to kill you all, right? That's a wrong-headed approach to what God's doing. God's sovereignty opens the door to salvation. It's the other way that makes it narrow, makes getting into heaven impossible. It's the other way. Salvation by works is the thing that slams the door shut in our face. All right, so what is Paul getting at here? The unbelieving Jews of Paul's day drew themselves up to their full height. They took pride in their lineage. We are children of Abraham, they said. And you see this in the Gospel of John and their dispute with Jesus. We are children of Abraham. Look at us go. Right? We have Abraham for our father. Paul replies, tongue in cheek, you're Ishmaelites then. Very good. I like meeting Ishmaelites. No, they retort, no, we're not Ishmaelites. We are descended from Isaac. Oh, he said, Edomites. I like Edomites. Now, what's he doing? He's pulling their chain, obviously. They had the generations of patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to learn this lesson, but their unbelief had blinded them. Every generation has to learn the same lesson over and over again. It can only be learned by the sovereign grace of God. Learning this lesson is the gift of God. I was brought up in the church. I was baptized in infancy. I've been singing in the choir since I was, just a little squirt. I've been around here the whole time. Now, remember what we've learned in Romans 2 and Romans 3 and what we saw again at the end of 8 and the beginning of 9. Does Paul disparage connection to God's objective covenant? Does Paul disparage connection to the institutional church? Not at all. What value is there in being a Jew? He says, much in every way. Now, evangelicals are very good at emphasizing one side of what Paul is saying, and the institutional churchmen, the various denominations, are very good at emphasizing the other side. Put them both together. Objective connection to the church is important, and subjective love for God is important. Evangelicals are very good at saying things that need to be heard, need to be said. A mouse born in a biscuit box isn't a biscuit, all right? As Corrie ten Boom once said, you can't just be have your nature transformed just because of where you're hanging out. It's got to be the grace of God touching your heart. You've got to be born again. Go stand in your garage for a while. That doesn't make you a car. Right? Just where your environment doesn't change everything. It's got to be the action of God. At the same time, evangelicals have tended to disparage the objective institutions that God uses, which we must not do. We have to have both together, objective covenant grace and subjective love for God, which itself is a gift from God. So, we have to learn this over and over and over again. We have to learn it in every generation. The unbelieving heart always wants to trap God in the fine print. We always want to catch God, and we always want to go over the contract and pour over it and find some way of demanding salvation. Paul's point here is that we're not nearly so adept at reading the fine print as we think we are. We say that God promised salvation to the seed of Abraham, and there we have him. All right, okay, I'm a Jew. I'm in. I'm a Jew. I'm good. Paul points out in the fine print that Ishmael is the seed of Abraham. Have you read all of Genesis? Right? You're saying you're in because you're the seed of Abraham? Well, so is Ishmael. Then, so we retreat. God promised salvation to the seed of Isaac, we say. Surely he can't wiggle out of that. Paul points to the next paragraph down. What about Esau? Is he part of this salvation history? No. Now, the point is not the point that Paul is giving to us is not so that we might taunt Esau and throw rocks at him as he leaves upset. The point is not to dwell on that. The point is to emphasize who this is up to. We're going to see what God is going to do with it, but we have to settle the issue. Who has our salvation in his hands? The point is that when God reveals at the culmination of history, when Jesus comes, that the seed of Abraham are all those who share the faith of Abraham, Galatians 3, 28 and 29. Who are the seed of Abraham? The seed of Abraham are those who share the faith of Abraham. You, a Gentile, no connection, no DNA connection to the house of Abraham at all. Right, the Gospels proclaim Jesus Christ is crucified, buried, risen. There's the gospel. Do you believe it? If you believe it, then you share that faith with Abraham, and you're a child of Abraham because you share the faith of Abraham. And we come up to Job, and we say, does Job, an Edomite, does he share the faith of Abraham? Yes, he does. An Edomite is a child of Abraham. Paul does the same thing in Galatians, where he says the Jews of his day, descended from Sarah, are actually Ishmaelites. He says these two women, Sarah and Hagar, represent two covenants. And Hagar is the covenant of the Ishmaelites, and he says the descendants of Sarah are actually Ishmaelites. And Job, descended from Edom, is actually an Israelite. Job is a spiritual Israelite, even though he's an Edomite. So the whole point here is not to shut the door. The point is to shut the door to human striving, shut the door to human works, shut the door to you getting in because of your boyish good looks. God doesn't want anybody bragging in heaven. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. We are saved by grace, and God's grace opens the door to Edomites, opens the door to Ishmaelites, opens the door to Gentiles, opens the door wide. God's grace is extended. Now, the point is that God reveals at the culmination of history that the seed of Abraham are those who share the faith of Abraham. And when God does this, this is Paul's point. When God does this in Christ at the culmination of history, this is not moving the goalposts. He's not saying, back in the Old Testament, you had to be descended from Isaac and then from Abraham and then from Isaac and then from Jacob. That's the way it had to go if you wanted to be saved. Back in the Old Testament, it was based on works and lineage and that sort of thing. But now in the New Testament, I tried all that law stuff. I tried all that genealogy stuff. That didn't work really that well. Let's lower the bar. Let's just let people in by grace now. That's not the difference between Old and New Testament. Paul's argument here is that God has always done it this way. This is the way it has always been. It's this way in the Gospel of John, and it's this way in the book of Genesis. It's always been like this. God always summons forth the response of faith. Just believe God. Trust Him. Let go. Let go of your own striving. Let go of your own bookkeeping. God opens the door of grace. And the reason he's emphasizing his sovereignty is because he is the only one who can be trusted with that door. If we are put in charge of that door, we start making up rules. We say, well, you can't come in. If you're among the riffraff, you can't come into our clean and tidy church. Have you sinned? Have you sinned recently? Have you sinned in this way? Have you sinned in that way? Have you sinned sexually? Have you sinned with financially? Are you an embezzler? Are you a thief? Are you a skunk of some other description? You qualify. All right, remember chapter 3. All right, chapter 1, the Gentiles are under sin. Chapter 2, the Jews are under sin. Chapter 3, that's pretty much everybody. All right? Everybody is under sin. Everyone is in the grip of sin. Tall people, short people, white people, black people. All right? Everybody is under sin. Everybody has sin. Sin has everyone by the throat. Respectable sins and disreputable sin. Everybody is under sin. Now, if we put people in charge of the doorway into heaven, into the kingdom, the people who are in charge of this are going to make up rules that will filter out certain kinds of sinners and let other kinds of sinners, those who match the sinfulness of the doorkeeper, let them in. Paul is emphasizing the sovereignty of God's goodness and his grace so that we will know that he is the only one to be trusted. This is not a change. Paul's not saying, now in Romans, we're going to save people a different way than they used to be saved in Genesis. This is not a fourth quarter rule change. God has been doing this from the very beginning. Salvation has always been for the children of the promise and never for the children of the flesh alone. God does not do this to make it impossible. It's salvation by works that makes it impossible. It's salvation by grace that opens it up to the whole world. Let's look back at for a moment to Romans chapter 4. Again, what's God up to? 4:13. For the promise. Now remember, Isaac is the child of the promise, right? Isaac is the child of promise. What is God typifying by Isaac being chosen as the child of the promise and not Ishmael? For the promise that he, Abraham, should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham was promised that he would inherit the world and everybody in it, not through the law, not through praising the Lording, not through joining churches, not through doing all that. He promised that this would be through the righteousness of faith, not through striving, not through works, not through Torah. There's another angle on this. The fundamental contrast for Paul is always between grace and works. The fundamental contrast is always between grace and works. And note that the allure of works here is centuries before the Torah was given. The Torah, the law of Moses, was not, when he says here in Romans 9, when he says in verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. He's distinguishing the children of the promise and the children of the law, children of works. But this is before, and then a moment later, when he says in verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. Now what does it mean, works? When it says, neither Jacob or Esau were selected because of works. Jacob and Esau were generations upstream from Moses. The works here can't be works of Torah. Jacob was given something apart from works long before his great-great-grandson, Moses, giver of the Torah, was born. You can see the lineage in Exodus chapter 6, 16 through 20. The Torah wasn't around. When Jacob was chosen apart from works, and Esau was not chosen, and the whole thing was conducted apart from consideration of works, the Torah wasn't around. But in the Pauline sense, works were. Works are always around, whispering in your ear. Works are always around. It can be, and they vary from culture to culture. You know, I keep the Sabbath and I'm circumcised and I do all this stuff in the Old Testament, or I'm baptized and I sing in the choir in the New Covenant. We can lean on works, or you can go into a diehard evangelical, you know, we're saved by grace through faith. Absolutely. You can take pride in the work of understanding that. You can take pride in, you can make believing in salvation by grace, you can make, the sinful heart can make anything into a work, including believing in grace. The Torah doesn't have to be around in order for works to be there. The principle of works is always there in a fallen world, whispering to us. Now, before we come to the main point of this message, reiterating it, emphasizing it yet again, I want to say something just parenthetically about the older serving the younger. We know that God draws straight with crooked lines, but we sometimes rush to assign blame where the Bible does not. We sometimes blame people in the Bible according to certain Victorian notions or certain notions of right and wrong that have developed in the church, part of our own traditions, and it's our condemnation of certain characters is not based on anything explicit that the Bible says. When it says the older shall serve the younger, that's again from Genesis. While she was pregnant, Rebekah inquired of the Lord and was told by God that the older twin would serve the younger, Genesis 25:23. Contrary to this word, now this is very important, Rebekah was told the older will serve the younger. Contrary to this prophetic word, this word from God, Isaac favored Esau. Isaac favored Esau in Genesis 25:28. Despite the fact that Jacob was a perfect man, Genesis 25:27. Now, some of your translations say that Jacob was a quiet man or Jacob was a mild man dwelling in the tents. But the word there is perfect. Jacob, the Genesis is praising Jacob. Jacob was a perfect man. He was like Job. When God brags on Job, Job is a perfect man. Not that he's sinlessly perfect, not that he was like Jesus, but that he was an upright man. Jacob was an upright man. Now, the common received assumption in the church is that Esau was sort of a party commando kind of guy. You know, he was off four-wheeling in the woods, drinking beer, hunting, shooting at the road signs, and that sort of thing. And Jacob was this quiet guy, but kind of a sneak, right? Jacob stayed behind. He wasn't an outdoors guy, and he was just a sneaky supplant, you know, just a sneak. And then later on, Jacob gets converted. The problem with this is what the Bible says in Genesis 25:27. Jacob was a perfect man. Genesis praises Jacob before the deception of his father. But notice, Rebekah believed in the word of the Lord. The prophet, the Lord said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Rebekah believed that, and Isaac didn't. Rebekah believed in the word of the Lord, and she favored her righteous son, while Isaac favored the son who gave him the kind of food he liked. In Genesis 25:28, Isaac was willing to give the blessing for the sake of food, just as Esau had been willing to sell his birthright earlier for the sake of food. There are two things going on here, the birthright and the blessing. And Esau sold his birthright to Jacob because he was famished. He sold his birthright for the stew that had been prepared. And just as Isaac was willing to bless the person that he thought was Esau, because Esau had prepared him the kind of savory food that he liked. At this point, now, Isaac is a man of faith. The Bible praises him overall, but this was a significant lapse on his part. He was favoring Isaac contrary to what God had said. The deception of Rebekah and Jacob saved Isaac from spiritual disaster. The deception of Rebekah and Jacob saved Isaac from a spiritual disaster. Isaac tried to reject the word of the Lord, but he was graciously prevented. Right? Isaac tried to supplant the word of the Lord, but he was graciously prevented. Now, this doesn't mean that Jacob was absolutely perfect. This doesn't mean that Jacob had nothing to learn. This doesn't mean that. Of course, he was a sinner like the rest of us. But I don't believe that he was a sinner in the way we just sort of routinely assume. He was a grasper and he snuck in there and he took something that didn't belong to him. No, God had previously assigned the birthright to, he had assigned the blessing to Jacob. Now, Again, it's all of grace, all of promise. It's all from God. We need to embrace both sides of what Paul is saying. We need to embrace both sides, the objective grace and the subjective grace. The children of the flesh only are of the children of God in one sense, verse 6. But as he says in verse 8, they are not the children of God in another. In verse 8, he says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Someone might have a pedigree claim on Judaism in the Old Testament, on the nation of Israel, or you might have a pedigree claim on the Christian church. You might have all your baptismal papers are all in order. Everything's right. You know, everything is good. You've been a member of this church forever, and your parents were members, and your grandparents were members. And there are some churches in the world today that can trace their lineage as churches, as congregations, back to the time of the apostles, as in India. There are churches there that go back to the work of the apostle Thomas. So you can go all the way back. But are you a child of the promise? Are you a child of the promise? Now, if you're a child of the promise, does that mean that you have to wad up these external institutional blessings and throw them away? No. What value is there in being an institutional Christian? Much in every way. Nevertheless, believe God, love God, trust in Him. So, if you just have the institution, if that's all you have, if you just have the outside of the thing, then you are not children of God in the sense that Paul is talking about here. We are children of God by faith, as Paul argues in Galatians 3:26. Evangelists of Christ must never be shy about telling Christians that they're not. We must never be shy about telling Christians that they're not Christians. We must never be shy of telling evangelicals they have to be born again. And they say, what do you mean I have to be born? I'm an evangelical. That's our shtick. That's what we say. What do you mean I have to be born again? Well, the Spirit moves where He wills, Jesus says in John chapter 3. The Spirit of God is not constrained by our formulas, is not constrained by our booklets, is not constrained by the tracts that we leave in laundromats, He's not constrained by our liturgies, He's not constrained. God is sovereign. The Holy Spirit is loose in the world, bringing the human race to faith in Jesus. So we must never tire of telling Christians that they need to become Christians. We must never tire of telling evangelicals they have to become evangelicals. We should, just as Paul was telling the Jews of his day, that, yeah, you're Jews, and you're Jews all the way back. You need to become a Jew. Right, that's that distinction between you're a Jew, but you need to become a Jew. You're a Christian, but you need to become a Christian. That this distinction is basic to gospel proclamation. At the same time, flip it around. Pastors of Christ must never tire of telling Christians that they are fully accepted in the Beloved. All right? You're here. You're baptized. You're a Christian. You're worshiping God. One of the problems is that oftentimes the Christians who assemble to worship God, have really tender consciences and their conscience is tender in a way that's an affliction. It's not the kind of tenderness that you want to have before God. It just drives you crazy. Maybe I didn't believe enough. Maybe when I prayed the prayer, maybe I didn't really pray the prayer. And maybe when I got baptized, I didn't really mean it. Maybe I'm not a true Christian. Maybe. And Christians of this sort live their Christian lives, and they have the perpetual demeanor of a golden Labrador that just peed on the carpet. Right? That's, you know, always looking, God's going to come in and He's going to whip me good because I sin. I stumble. And they have this guilty demeanor all the time. But salvation is by grace. Salvation is by grace. You know what grace means? Grace means you don't earn it. Grace means that you don't forfeit it by sinning. Grace means grace. But surely, I've got to come after the fact. After I've received this grace, I've got to come and pay God back, right? I've got to come in later and pay Him back. No! You don't pay Him back. You live a life of gratitude. You live a life that's liberated from sin. But you don't stay clear of sin in order to show that you were worthy of God's trust after the fact. God is not fronting you your salvation. He's not saying, okay, I'll give you salvation so you can finish it out. I'll put you back up on your feet. Why don't you try to finish it out on your own? Paul says to the Galatians, are you so foolish? Are you so moronic? Having begun with the Spirit, are you going to finish by human effort? See, here's the problem. There are people, those Christians who aren't, those Christians who need to be born again, those evangelicals who need to be born again, those church people who need to have an experience of the Spirit of God, the problem that they have is not that they are, the problem is not that they're sinning. The problem is that they're not recognizing that they're sinning. See, the problem is that they're trying to construe the whole thing as though they've got their act together. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are sinners and there are sinners. Those are the two. That encompasses it. There are people who are all screwed up, and then there are people who are all screwed up. There you go. Now, there are people who are all screwed up who refuse to admit it, and there are people who are all screwed up who admit it. That's the distinction. And when you admit it, the Bible calls that repentance. The Bible calls that repentance. Repentance is not a resolution to do better next time. Repentance is not a resolution to pedal harder. Repentance is not a resolution to pray harder this week. I sinned last week, so this next week I'm going to read my Bible harder, and I'm going to pray harder. I'm going to pedal harder. I'm going to bustle about more. I'm going to volunteer for something extra at the church. That's not repentance. Repentance is letting go of your own righteousness. It's not trying to attain it. If you're trying to attain it, you're going to miss it every time. If you let it go, then God says, welcome. You've admitted that you're not righteous. Now, of course, do we want to live upright lives? Of course we do. But we want to live them motivated by gratitude for grace. We don't want to live them because we're trying to attain to anything. Now, think of this another way. The perennial temptation of do-goodism, the perennial temptation of being a fusser, the perennial temptation to adopt traditional family values, clean, upright, squeaky, clean church people, as opposed to the riffraff on the wrong side of town. That temptation is a constant temptation. Paul says it goes back to the first book of the Bible, and it's going to be a temptation with us to the last day. When the last trump sounds, there's going to be someone struggling 3 weeks before the last trump, struggling with this issue. How can I be upright, and how can I be upright so that I can show God something, so I can have something to give to Him? Well, God wants us to be upright, but He wants us to be upright because it was a gift that He gave, and we lived our lives in gratitude for that gift that He gave. The grace of God, you know, we make a mistake. We like living on the mountain, but think of the grace of God as a volcano. The grace of God as a volcano, and reformations and revivals, great explosions of God's grace, are an eruption of the volcano. The volcano goes, and nobody has any doubt at all that that's a volcano. But we live in the Pacific Northwest. We know a lot of people who live on volcanoes who don't act like they do. They live on top of volcanoes, and the basalt is cool. You know, we crush it up and we make driveways out of it. If we live on the volcano rightly, we know constantly, if we're living by gratitude, we know that we're living on a volcano. But it's easy when everything's cooled and the trees have grown and the sky's blue and there's no ash. It's easy to believe. It's easy to kid yourself and think, hey, this would make a pretty good Sinai. This would make a pretty good mountain of law. This would make a good place to build our good deeds. This would make a good place to be moral. Let's find this valley on the side of the mountain and raise good, moral children. Let's stay away from the world. Let's stay away from Hollywood. Let's stay away from all that gunk. And let's raise good, moral children here on Sinai. But it's not Sinai. It's not a dead mountain. God's grace is always there. Evidences of grace, of God's grace, are everywhere. You can't look at the color of your driveway and the rock in it without saying, that's volcanic rock. This is grace. All of this is grace. I'm living on grace. And then when God is pleased to grant reformations and revivals, you can see the hot lava. You can see what God is up to. You can see what God is doing. Don't take the grace of God, make it cold, and turn it into some kind of super law. If you take the grace of God and turn it into super law, all you're going to do is torment yourself. Christians are those who trust in God. And this is evidence of the difficulty that we have. Christians are those who trust in God through Jesus. Now that's heavy theology. Right? Heavy theology. We can't get our minds around. Christians are those who trust in God to save us through Jesus. We don't save ourselves for Him. We don't clean ourselves up to present ourselves to Him. We don't put everything right so that we can be accepted in our own good works. And we say, oh yes, I memorized that verse when I was a child. We're not saved by our own good works. Right? One time I was heard someone say, if you know the standard evangelical question, if you were to stand, you're standing at the pearly gates, and Peter or somebody looks over and says, why should I let you into this heaven? The answer, the good evangelical answer, the answer that Paul is pointing to is because of the grace of Jesus Christ plus nothing. Now, this person I was talking to said, they thought, gee, I hope I remember to say that. You know, that's the perennial temptation. That's the constant temptation. Ah, someone gave me the password. Someone gave me the password. And someone gave me this little slip of paper with the open sesame on it. And if I say, hold on. Because of the grace of Jesus Christ plus nothing, and am I holding my face the right way? All right, you said the words, and you said them in the right order. You said your catechism answer. And, of course, there are many great answers. One little boy was asked that question, why should I let you into heaven? And the boy said, because I'm dead. That's far closer. Right? That's far closer. Why should God let you into heaven? Because you're dead. And I died in Christ. The life I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, living by faith in the Son of God is not living by faith in your works before the Son of God. Living by faith in the Son of God is simply trusting. Simply trusting. Simply accepting. You say, isn't there a list of rules sometimes, somewhere, somehow? Isn't there discipline? Yes. There's discipline in grace. There's discipline in gratitude. There's discipline in all that God gives, but all that God gives is grace. And we, perennial bookkeepers, perennial fussers, perennial strive, we want to turn everything into a work. The bread and the wine are here. It's a gift. It's free. The water you saw poured earlier, sprinkled earlier, that's a gift. It was free. There's no charge. Nobody is baptized and then gets a water bill. It's free. The gospel is free. The proclamation is free. Christ died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again from the dead for you. Accept it. For you. But it says, these things in Romans 9 have unsettled me. There are people who are not the children of God, it says. Are there people who are excluded? Yes, there are people who are excluded. It's not, but they're not excluded because they failed. They're not excluded because they sinned. They're excluded because they refuse to admit that they're sinning. They refuse to acknowledge what they're doing. So the grace of God is offered to all. The grace of God, we're told to preach the gospel to every creature. The end of the Gospel of Mark. We're told to go up to everyone and say, Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. And I'm authorized to invite you to come. Would you come? But I'm dirty. Well, yeah. That's why you need to come. You're being invited to be cleansed. You're being invited to be given this gift. But we, you know how it is. Your husband gives you a nice present. He said, I hired a housekeeper to help out. And what's the problem with the hiring a housekeeper to help out? Well, because many Christian women in this congregation, and I know you, would break themselves getting it all cleaned up so the housekeeper doesn't see it in the condition that it's in. I don't want her to come and see the house like this. I've got to clean it up first. I've got to clean it up so the cleaner can come in. It's like telling God, I can't come to Christ. I'm dirty. That's like saying I'm too dirty to take a bath. Christ offers the waters of cleansing. Christ offers forgiveness. Christ offers all of this, and it's the grace of God extended to the world, and all who have the faith of Abraham are children of Abraham, and the fact that they are trusting him over against their sinfulness, what they generate themselves, means that they qualify. It means that they may come. Those who are not the children of God are excluded for one reason. They're excluded because they're too proud to acknowledge their sin. That's the one exclusion. I can acknowledge that I'm a sinner in this way and that way and that way. But the people who are excluded are always excluded because they're proud and arrogant and refuse to acknowledge at the center, at the key point, at the pivot point. They refuse to acknowledge that they're a sinner. Those who acknowledge their sinner all the way down, look, I'm just a piece of work, God. I'm just sort of here. And as one old gentleman was, Charles Spurgeon was once talking to a man who said, when I was saved, God did his part and I did my part. And, of course, that set off Spurgeon's alarm bells, because when people talk about doing their part in salvation, it's usually because you're dealing with something very much like what I've been talking about here. God did his part and I did my part. And Spurgeon asked him, so what was, how did that parse out? How did you divide that? And he said, well, God did all the saving and I got in the way. That's my part. My part is to get in the way. And God overcomes that. God receives. God vindicates. God cleanses. God restores. And God establishes you in a life of gratitude. Those of you who have lived in the Christian church for years, you need to walk in the same grace. The way you were received, as we learned at the beginning of Romans, is by faith from first to last. You're received by grace, you're sustained by grace, you continue by grace, you finish by grace. Stand in that grace. Just trust God. Just believe God. Just welcome his kindness to you. That's what you do. Welcome his kindness to you. If there are any here who are not Christians, this is what the Christian life is. Welcoming his kindness because he offers it in Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for all that you give us. We thank you for this word. We thank you for this gospel. We thank you for the salvation that you've given to us through Jesus. We thank you for him and what he did. We thank you for all this because you have enabled us to thank you for all this. And we pray that your Spirit would be with us as we seek to learn how to live and walk in the light of this simple trust and gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen.
Amen.
The charge is this: live in the freedom of God. And you can only live in the freedom of God if your salvation is free. And your salvation can only be free if God, the good God, the holy God, the God of all kindness, is sovereign. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.